We're going to investigate that, give it the time of day to show that they're wrong, to show that they're not taking it into context, that they're in fact taking it out of context, that they're molding it with the next passage. And we're going to do that for every single one of these verses. And it's important. And I prefer to go the extra mile ahead of time so that when we're entertaining these arguments, we can do that more out of review than anything else. We can just reference back to, hey, this was the context of John 14. This was in the upper room. Jesus was talking to the disciples. We can go into detail about what that is, and then we can go into detail about the differences between the rapture and the second coming, among other things. It's also the reason we're looking at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Now, a lot of people would actually be surprised that we'd even have this inside our study. I went into a little bit of detail about why that is before. The main reason, by way of reminder, is this. There are people that, if 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 is referring to the rapture, it drastically changes the arguments against the post-tribulational rapture, the mid-trib rapture, the pre-raff rapture. I mean, all of these ideas that we're going to look at later on in the future dissolve if you think this is talking about the rapture. Now, last week I alluded that I don't think it's talking about the rapture, but again, because there are a lot of good people who do think it is the rapture, we're taking the time to look through it. And this is important because there are a lot of them. I was shocked when I found out how many people that I really like think that. And they're totally fine to think that. There's nothing wrong with that. They're actually, as we're going to go into today, we're going to look at the reasons why they think that, and they have a pretty good case. Now, if you'll remember, we looked at the context of 2 Thessalonians. We understand this entire letter is being written to correct their thinking, to correct their practice, and it's one of the greatest arguments Paul has against the idea that people of his day were in the day of the Lord. And he goes into a lot of detail to prove them why they were not actually in the tribulational period. Now, just by way of reminder, the context, the Thessalonian believers were under such heavy persecution that when someone who was pretending to be Paul sent them a false letter to the effect telling them that they were in fact in the tribulational period, they believed him. And so Paul was writing to correct their thinking. And that's largely what 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 1 through 7 are about. There's more than that. There's also less than that. Depends on really how focused you want to be with your arguments. Now, as far as the outline of the book is concerned, we're smack dab in the middle of it. We are looking at Paul's argument where he is assuring them of their non-involvement in the day of the Lord, that they are not going to partake in the tribulational period. Now, okay. There were three different views that we have been looking at so far. The first view is this, quote unquote, the falling away viewpoint, which is the idea that there was a general, terrible doctrinal departure from truth towards the end of the church age that will be a sign to the people on the earth that the tribulational period was about to happen. There's the Daniel 9:27 viewpoint, or the tribulational viewpoint, which is the idea that the beginning point of the tribulational period is the beginning point of the tribulational period. I'm not messing that up. That's basically what that means. It's very simple. There's a reason I lean towards that middle viewpoint, as we're going to be getting into extreme detail today and next week when we go into the arguments against all three of these viewpoints. Because every single one of these viewpoints, if let's say the falling away viewpoint, has arguments against the second two. Just as the Daniel 9:27 has arguments against the other, and it goes on. And the reason we're going to look at them is because we want to show the strengths and weaknesses of each viewpoint to give you an idea of why people believe each of them and also why I settle on that middle viewpoint. Last week, we started the Daniel 9:27 viewpoint. Now, I'm just going to skip forward a little bit because we kind of already went through a lot of this information. Specifically talking about what the falling away is, the idea that it's a spiritual departure. We talked about that. I'm going to give it less time in the sun in this study because I think it's pretty obvious that a general departure from truth is not what's being discussed in this passage. And we talked about that. We also talked for the reason, we went into the reasons for why that's probably not the case, specifically relating to the idea that this is a specific apostasia that's being discussed in this passage. Okay, it's not a general departure from truth as talked about in 2 Peter, in 1 and 2 Timothy, and Jude. Those passages talked a lot about departure from truth, but they never gave it this overarching general, oh, we're just going to start fading away, and this is going to be a sign of the end of the age. We understand that's going to happen. We can see it in the Christian church today, that we've been falling away from truth, that the Christian church, and many theologians have actually postulated that towards the end of the age, towards the rapture, the Christian church is effectively largely going to be useless in terms of their ability to fulfill their calling in God, because they've fallen so far away from their doctrine, because they've fallen so far away from their purpose, because they've been overrun with these ideas of fulfilling the social gospel, going to Africa and giving people water bottles so they can be hydrated on their way to hell without actually giving them the gospel. So you get all of these ideas, and it's actually, there's a good argument to be made. In case you're wondering about the fuzzy noises, my facial hair grew about a quarter of an inch in the last week, and it actually does affect where this headset goes on. That's 5% better. Okay. So what we ended on last week, and I understand we've been reviewing for a minute, and that's important because I kind of want to give these arguments in tandem. I want to give you all three of the arguments back to back. We were studying the Daniel 9:27 viewpoint last week. And again, by way of reminder, if you could turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we will read our topic passage today, or our primary passage, because we're going to be bouncing around the Bible quite a bit if we make it to the third viewpoint. Okay, so 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm going to start in verse 1, where it says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." So, again, I have to say this every time we read this passage, that there's a lot here that we're not going to have time to get to, because there's a lot here that pertains to part of the study we're going to get into later, which is why the tribulational period is actually happening and why we're not going to be partaking in it. Sorry about the earpiece, guys. This thing is awesome when I'm not the one that's using it incorrectly. So, a couple things about this passage, just by way of reminder. He makes a reference right off the bat in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him. We talked about why that is, most assuringly talking about the rapture. Verse 2, they were shaken from their composure because someone had given them a story contrary to that which Paul had given them. Paul told them they were not eligible for the wrath of God. They would not be partaking in the wrath of God. And this guy who was pretending to be Paul was messaging them, telling them they're in the day of the Lord. Now, if Paul had told them they would be spending time in the tribulational period, this wouldn't have been shocking for them, nor would it have shaken them from their composure. So, again, we talked about why that's an indicator to us as contextual, observant, Bible-believing Christians that they're not subject for the wrath of God. And this is probably referring to the fact that that Paul taught them about the rapture. We'll get into that later as well. So what comes down to this is the reasons for why they are not in the day of the Lord follow that passage starting in verse 3. The main reason is the apostasy had not come first and the man of lawlessness had not been revealed. Now, the reason this matters in our study is because of this word apostasia. Now, apostasia only pops up twice in the New Testament as in the noun form in this exact lettering. It doesn't mean that the context is always the same, but this word only appears in this verse, the subject verse, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, as well as Acts 21, verse 21. Now, we looked at what that meant. In Acts 21, 21, it refers to a doctrinal departure from truth. And that's important, because that's why the majority of Bible-believing Christians believe that this is talking about a spiritual departure from truth. But because we know it has to be a distinct event that's discussed here, we have to look a little bit deeper to figure out what event's being referenced. And what we learned last week is we asked and answered the question of whether or not apostasy was defined in the context. It wasn't. They did not define what apostasy was in this context. They didn't say the apostasy, which is the rapture of the church, or the apostasy, which is the beginning point of the tribulational period, where the Jews depart even farther from their role as the literal nation and wife of God. Didn't say that. So we actually have to look at the context to figure out what's being discussed, because that's what we learned when we learned about how to interpret the Bible. It's that we can't just see, oh, this word isn't defined, so I can just define it myself. As the author, we actually, or not the author, but as the guy behind the podium, I actually don't have a right to define this word. I can't decide what apostasy is just because it's not defined in this passage. That sounds obvious. There are a lot of people that don't understand that, and which is why we have a lot of people messing this up. So we asked two questions before we got into the answer, which is very simple, which I already alluded to, which is how do we determine the meaning of a word if the word isn't defined in the immediate context? And how do we investigate the meaning of that word or term if the term is not, or if it's only used a very limited amount of times in the New Testament, so we don't have a big pool of usages to really narrow down what the word means? The answer to that question is very obvious, and it's a word that you've heard hundreds of times, probably thousands of times at this point, that you'll keep hearing, because ultimately, when you're in a word study, you can't just decide what the meaning of the word is based upon the various usages. It's not just a blank slate where, oh, this word means six different things. I can choose whichever one aligns with my theology the most. The word actually had a specific meaning when it was written, and it's our job to try to figure out what that meaning was. We'd use the context to figure that out. The context is the day of the Lord. That's what this passage is talking about. We see that ahead of time when he's telling them why they are not in the day of the Lord. And we went into detail about that. Now, we spent a little bit of time studying Daniel 9, 24 through 27, and just taking a general look over at what that is. We understood, based upon this study, that the tribulational period starts when the many, which is Israel, makes a covenant with Antichrist. Now, this is important because if you do a study on the Antichrist, it will take you, first of all, it'll take you around the whole Bible. But what you will ultimately probably come to a conclusion on is very simple. The Antichrist is making a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. This is significant because of a very specific point. They rejected their Messiah. They rejected Jesus. And the question is, why did they reject Jesus? There were several different reasons they rejected Jesus. One of the main ones that pertains to this discussion is the fact that Jesus was offering them a kingdom they didn't want. Jesus was offering himself as their king, and there were strings attached. Jesus wasn't just offering them a kingdom and they can figure out the details later. He told them what the kingdom would be like. Matthew 6 is an excellent example of that. And they rejected him. So, fast forward into history. The distant future or the very soon future. When Israel makes the decision to accept a covenant with this person they think is their Messiah. That is taking things to an escalated level farther than they did when they decided to just kill Jesus. It's when they're deciding this person is our Messiah. He's going to give us the political peace we want. And this must be our Messiah because he's doing what we want. He's going to give us our temple back. He's going to start sacrifices up again. we're going to be just like we were in the Old Testament. So this is excellent. This is what we wanted. But that begins the 7-year time clock. And so if you were aware of that time clock in this time period, if you had not been raptured, if you were an unbeliever that chose to believe because all your friends disappeared and you decided to look into the Bible they kept telling you about, you'd be able to determine that, okay, this covenant was just made. So I have a clock that's ticking right now that is going 7 years into the future up until the point where Jesus is going to return. I don't have a lot of time, okay? That being said, dialing it back. This, I believe, is the apostasy that's being talked about. And we're going to go into the details of why that is as we look at the arguments for the Daniel 9:27 viewpoint. First is the rapture is a distinct event from the tribulation. We'll look into that a little bit more. We've already looked into that in the past. It, the rapture, doesn't take place in any part of it. So why would we choose to understand it to be the beginning point of the trib? Now, there are really good theologians that believe it is the beginning point of the trib, but usually they do that because they don't understand that there's a distinction between the church and Israel. That matters, because what did we read in Daniel 9:27? Let's turn there really quickly, because this is important. I guess I've gone there enough. I just turned one page and I'm already there. Two pages. Okay. I can't count. So it says, starting in verse 24, it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for the church. No, it doesn't say that. It says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. Who's speaking right now? It's Gabriel. Who's he talking to? Daniel. Who's Daniel's people? Not the church. Not Flushing Bible Church. It's talking about the nation of Israel. So when it's talking about your people and your holy city, again, we mentioned this last week, it is Israel and Jerusalem. That is what the prophecy, which is about to be discussed, is referring to. That's who it's targeted at, who it's concerning. Okay? So why would we put a mystery event, something that was never known in the past, we define what a mystery was, and try to say that, oh, this mystery event that was never known in the past pertains to this prophecy talking about how the tribulational period is that we won't even be a part of. It doesn't make any sense. It's laughable when you have people doing that, but they're not doing it on purpose. They're not trying to make the point. They're looking at things like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and they're thinking, okay, the rapture must happen first, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed, so the rapture must be the first thing that happens, because they think chronologically. Now, we also believe that the rapture is going to happen before the man of lawlessness is revealed, but it could be 5 minutes before the covenant's made. It could be 5 years. It could be 50 years. We don't know, because it doesn't have any link other than the fact that it precedes the day of the Lord to the day of the Lord. And that's the point that we try to make here. Next, again, the rapture concerns the church. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. And the tribulation concerns someone else. We just talked about who that was. If the beginning point of the trib was already shown in Daniel 9:27, a verse we contextually specified to be the same context and the same subject, meaning 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is talking about the day of the Lord. This is also talking about that same day. Why would Paul try to thrust the rapture into a text concerning a subject the audience wouldn't be subjected to? That should be a question that we ask when we're looking at this. Because if we're going to make the assumption that he's talking about the rapture being the beginning point, then we have to figure that out. We have to find something else, because that doesn't really make any sense in the context. And that's why we're looking at this. That's why we're trying to give it the time of day. The idea of apostasia, meaning a further departure from truth for the nation of Israel, makes sense in the context, and it doesn't necessitate a stretching of the text. Part of the reason for this is Paul mentions, if you go back, I realize I'm making you jump around, but if you go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you look at what he's discussing there, he makes several references to the rapture. Verse 1, now we request you, brethren, with the regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him. Number 1. Go forward to verse 6 and 7, where it says, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Again, we've gone into detail on that many times in this church. The restrainer talked about here is the Holy Spirit working through the church. It is the Holy Spirit. He's the only one restraining this man of lawlessness. Nobody else in the history of the world has the power to do that. Doesn't even make any sense. So as we're looking at this, we already have several references to the rapture, to the church. And he's using that as arguments for why we're not going to be involved in it. As far as what the apostasia is concerned with, it says that very specifically in verse 3. Again, the day of the Lord hasn't come, verse 2. Verse 3, this is why. The apostasia has not come and the man of lawlessness has not been revealed. What makes it so the man of lawlessness is revealed? You're not going to be able to pick him out on the street. Again, we talked about that. People have tried to do that. People have tried to figure out who the Antichrist is. We don't need to get into that. They fit into the same category as the people who are trying to set dates for the rapture, in my opinion. It's not very nice, but that's what I think about it. That being said, we do know what starts the tribulational period. We do know how this man is revealed. Dials back. The one who makes the covenant with Israel is the man of lawlessness. That should be our major red flag that this person is someone we should keep an eye on. We meaning anybody still alive at that point. Anybody who was not raptured. Anyone who is not part of the church. So anybody who chooses to believe in God, in Jesus, for their salvation, that is no longer part of the church. They're tribulation saints is what we call them. Which is a topic we'll get into later. I know I say that a lot, but I'm trying to take this in steps. I want to take things in stride with this particular text. And I stole my own thunder. Paul did already mention the rapture in this passage, and he did not immediately link it to this apostasia that was being discussed. Now, again, there is another viewpoint. We're going to at least introduce this viewpoint. I'm hoping we can charge our way through it so I can get into the arguments next week. Now, apostasia in this last viewpoint is the idea that apostasia must be concerned with the rapture. I'm going to kind of give a mock advocation for it. And the reason for that is, again, because there are good people who believe this. I have a list of all the people that I was able to find that believe that this is talking about the rapture. I'm going to read them all just so you can see how many there are. So, and this is not all inclusive. This is just who I could find. I stole information from somebody else, which we're going to get into in a minute. But Kenneth Woost, E. Schuler English, J. Dwight Pentecost, H. Wayne House, Stanley Ellison, Alan McRae, Gordon Lewis, Tim LaHaye, Thomas Ice, Kenneth Woost, which I already mentioned, J.B. Hickson. And it goes on from there. Like, these are some of these people are really notable theologians, people who have forgotten more things than I'll ever know. And Andy Woods is also included in this list of people that believe this. And we've used a lot of his material for our studies in the past. So that's why we're spending the time on this, is because there are people we agree with 98% of the way as far as theology is concerned that we disagree on this particular subject. That's why it's relevant to this study. Now, as far as their argument, it's very simple. So, apostasia is a noun, and this is important. There's only one other time that it's used in noun form in the New Testament, and that's Acts 21:21. We talked about what that means there. It means a departure from truth. But nouns can also be used as verbs. We understand that. So if I were to say Google, I would be talking about a noun. I'd be talking about a company. If I said I was going to go Google something later, I just changed that into a verb. Greek has the same thing. You can do that. You have license to do that. Andy Woods, when he's advocating for this, and he has a book where he outlays his arguments for this particular viewpoint, uses the idea of running. So if I were to say I ran, I'd be talking about a verb. If I said I was going to go on a run, that now became a noun. And he took it 100 different directions from there, but the speech and the way that the speech is determined depends on the context. If I said I ate an apple for breakfast, you'd know that I was talking about a fruit. If I said my apple broke and I had to take it to the store, I wouldn't be talking about a fruit anymore. I'd be talking about a computer, probably. Again, context. You can figure out what I mean by my context. The verb form of apostasia is this verb episteme or episteme. Now, there are many usages of this as a verb in the New Testament. I want to look at all of them with you guys, just so you can kind of get an idea of why they think this is talking about a rapture. Now, there are three main uses that are used as a spiritual departure. And then there are a plethora of other uses where it's used as a physical departure. So let's go to Luke chapter 8. We'll look through the ones where it's used as a spiritual departure, and then we'll go to the physical one, because this matters. So if you go to Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 13, it says, "Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away." Bet you know what fall away means in Greek. So pass or go a little bit forward. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Just past our text in 2 Thessalonians. Maybe it would have been smarter to start there. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1. It says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." This is a use talking about a spiritual departure. Falling away means to spiritually depart in the context of this passage. Now, if you fast forward to Hebrews chapter 3, we'll hop around the New Testament for a hot minute. Start at verse 12. It says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God," that departs from the living God. Those are the three usages of this verb in a spiritual departure sense. Now, the majority of these are in the book of Luke. Luke uses this word a lot in both Luke and Acts. So if you jump over to Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 37, it says, "And then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers." Left is clearly talking about a physical departure. Move forward. Luke chapter 4, verse 13. It says very clearly, "When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until the opportune time." So this is talking about a physical departure. Move to chapter 13, verse 27. It says, "And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers." This is clearly talking about a physical departure. I'm not going to go through the rest of them. If you would like to, you can either take a picture, go back on the live stream, take a look at them. But these are all talking about a physical departure, if you look at every single one of them. Now, that being said, you can tell just, you don't have to count them, you can tell just by the amount of ink wasted on the screen that the primary usage of the word episteme is talking specifically of a spatial departure. She left him, the devil departed from him. It's talking about a spatial departure. So when you have theologians looking at this noun, because that noun is only used two times, it's actually, you can make a good argument that this noun could mean either a doctrinal departure or a physical departure. And so when you're looking at people making an argument like that, it makes sense. And that's why that's generally why they believe it. Andy Woods has his 10 reasons that he's absolutely certain apostasia refers to a physical departure. And this is where you get into the funny thing I noted last week, where I had Kurt in one screen, I had Andy Woods in another screen, I had, I forget who the other guy was in a different screen, all saying, well, because if you just look at the context, you'd know, and then proceeded to say one of three different viewpoints. So that's why this is funny for me as we're looking into this. And this is good nature. This isn't I'm not bashing Andy Woods. I like a lot of the things Andy Woods says, like a lot. I have a couple of his books on my bookshelf. But I'm giving you the argument to show you why he believes this, and he has a good argument. So we're going to look at all the different viewpoints. One, there have always been doctrinal departures. We actually use that argument to tell you why we don't think this is talking about a general doctrinal departure, because there have been doctrinal departures all throughout church history. His second argument is 2 Thessalonians was an early letter. This matters because if you read the context of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you read through both of those letters, you're not going to hear a single argument about spiritual apostasy, because that wasn't something Paul was concerned early on in his ministry. We mentioned that earlier when we started the context of the book. Galatians was written around AD 49, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians were written pretty close to each other, probably around AD 51, maybe AD 52. So these were all pretty early on in the ministry, and when Paul was actually addressing in kind of a heavy way the topic of spiritual departure, it mainly happened towards the end of his ministry. You see that in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. You see Peter talking about it as well towards around the same time period. You hear Jude talking about it. But again, that wasn't something Paul was particularly concerned about when he was addressing the Thessalonians. And if he were to just say the apostasy in this verb, or I'm sorry, in this third verse in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense because he hadn't gone into a lot of detail describing these events. Next, the presence of the definite article before apostasia. We noted that as well, because it turns out if you have a Greek noun, you don't have to have a definite article before it for it to be a definitive noun. It adds emphasis if you do so. According to Andy Woods, and I believe him because he knows more about Greek than I do. Now, the noun apostasia can refer to a physical departure. We looked at that. The verb in the fifth category can also refer to a physical departure. Next, he says the extended context favors a physical departure. When he's talking about extended context, he's talking about 1 Thessalonians. And he's talking about the reference at the beginning of 2 Thessalonians. Primarily when he's talking about the extended context. And all the way from that first verse all the way to the 6th and 7th verse, talking about the restrainer being removed. So this is why he thinks the context favors being the key word here, a physical departure. Because it doesn't necessitate a physical departure, it favors it. Next, it says in the 7th category, the immediate context favors a physical departure. His reason for that is because he thinks that the physical departure happens first, which we agree with, and then the tribulation happens after that, which we also agree with. We just don't link the two events together, which he's not doing in this passage. It's just important to note now before we get into it later. Just save me from wasting words later. Now, his other point is 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 2 is a review course. Now, again, Paul's saying, don't you remember? He's trying to remind them of what he taught them before. And Andy's point, which refers to his idea about the extended context, is what they should have remembered was the rapture, which he spent a lot of time talking about. There's a reference to the second coming of Christ at the end of almost every chapter in the 1 Thessalonians. Next, early Bible translations favor a physical departure. This one I agree with 100%. I actually have a list. In 1384, the Wycliffe Bible actually used the word departure when they translated this. The Tyndale Bible in 1526 did the same thing. The Cloverdale Bible, the Cramer Bible, Breeches, Beza, Geneva, and the King James Version, but all of those used departing as the word that was used. It was not until the King James Bible came out that they used the word falling away. And so every other Bible that was written after the King James Version actually used this falling away idea or this spiritual departure as how they translated apostasia. And so Andy Wood's argument is that because, again, it's kind of the same logic that we use and why we traditionally like the NASB, because they go off of the older manuscripts. And usually that ends up being very good because it's a very literal translation that goes off of the older manuscripts. And if we're thinking a game of telephone, usually if you're a little bit closer to the source, you can try to give a testimony to the accurateness of the text or how accurate the test is. And it nails it down almost every time. But the NASB, as we read before, as I read out of my Bible, gives this as a spiritual departure or a falling away or however they translate it. And so the reasons we're looking at this is because this is one of the reasons he favors the idea that this is talking about a physical departure. And his last point is that there are other people who believe this. He's not the only one. In fact, he was not the first. He's not going to be the last one that believes this. And that matters a lot. So next week, we're going to be looking into the pros and cons to each of these viewpoints, because it's important to our study. Generally speaking, as we're going to be getting into it, I wanted it to be the rapture. I really did. When I bought Andy Wood's book a couple years ago, thinking, this is so great. This proves exactly when the rapture is going to happen. It proves that we don't have to go through 3/4 of the tribulation before we're raptured. It proves that we're not going to be in the tribulational period. I didn't realize there was so much more evidence in the New Testament that already taught that point. Otherwise, I wouldn't have been so excited about it. But that's largely the reason that I believed it, is because I wanted to believe it. It's because I was able to look at the context and be like, I know the rapture happens before the tribulational period happens, so that's what this must be talking about. And it makes perfect sense. But again, just because I want it to mean the rapture doesn't mean it means the rapture. Just because it makes sense with my theology, and I can read my theology into the text, as much as I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, I don't think it's talking about that. We went into a little bit of detail about the context of why I believe that. I actually, like I mentioned last time, I was really concerned when I started this study because I was still leaning towards the rapture viewpoint when I studied it, or when I started it. And I was very pleased when I studied the context and realized I think it's more of like a 65% chance versus 35% chance. So it's 65% chance that this is specifically talking about the covenant with Israel and Antichrist. And there's a 35% chance this is talking about the raptures. And I'm not saying that to say that, I'm saying that more because the rapture is a possible meaning of this text. And my opinion that this is not talking about the rapture is not a popular viewpoint, especially among dispensational circles. If you get into the pre-trib study group, you get into places like this, really great resources for getting truth. They have excellent articles about almost every contentious issue under the sun. So if you ever have a question about a text, they're an excellent resource for that. And they all believe in the rapture viewpoint. So that's why I don't look at myself as the majority here. I tend to think this is talking about the covenant, though, because it's in the context of the day in the Lord, because the rapture concerns the church. The church has nothing to do with the day in the Lord. In fact, when we get into Revelation, which is going to be our topic after we go through these arguments, we're going to get into detail about indicators in the book of Revelation that show why we're not going to be partaking in this day, or at least in the tribulational period portion of the day. We'll obviously be partaking in the millennial kingdom. So those are our three viewpoints. Those are the three most popular ways to view this text. And now that I've bored you out of your minds, I'll let Kurt bring you back to life. I'll have him wake you guys up. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this text. We thank you for your word, your Bible, the truth that you would have us to learn. We ask that you continue to protect us, that you give us grace when we disagree with people, that you give us discernment when we're trying to determine what you're actually trying to say with your text. And we thank you. We thank you for the tools that you've given us, that you've given at our disposal for us to even do studies like this. It's incredible. And we don't take that for granted. We understand that there are a lot of people that don't have the resources we have. And so I thank you, Lord. I'm grateful for that. I ask that you be with us in the service to come, that you, again, give us ears to hear what you would have us learn through your word as we're studying the book of Ephesians. I ask that you give us grace today, that you help us to draw close to you, that you help us to continue to invest our minds and our hearts in your word so that we can be conformed as our minds are transformed by the renewing of by your word. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.